This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
I talked for a few minutes before Isha, inshallah, so I try not to cut it short like I did a few nights ago when the Hikmah brother came and spoke. Let's go to the voting piece. Here we are. So tonight's the 28th night of Ramadan. Yani khalas, it's almost completely over. There's almost nothing left. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the barakah and the blessings and the mercy and the forgiveness and the pardoning and, of this blessed month. May He grant us subhanahu wa ta'ala the ability to live this month year after year with barakah and khair, success and prevalence. And whenever it does turn out to be the last month, that He grant us subhanahu wa ta'ala the full reward of it. We are going to have our khatim inshallah ta'ala tomorrow night. Today we'll recite from Surah Nuh to a little bit more than Surah Al-Buruj. I adjusted that, so it'll be a little bit more. We'll probably go to Ghashiyah or something. Sheikh Al-Janabi was trying to give more recitation for tomorrow. He was fighting with me, so I just kind of overruled and went to left it up there so he didn't know, but we're going to push it a little bit farther. So tomorrow we start from Surah Al-Fajr. Our goal usually is that the final night of Taraweeh is short. It's only 8 rak'ah plus 3 witr, so there's like 2 less rak'ah in total. And they're much shorter because we're just reciting these last couple of suwar, and then the bulk of the night is the khatma. I don't do what I used to. I don't take as much time as I used to. It's still going to be a longer dua than a standard one, meaning the 10, 15 minutes that we usually do. The night will be maybe somewhere around a little bit less than double that. I used to make the mistake of going much longer than that, up to 45 minutes, and that did not sit well with most people. So. We've since adjusted our time limits. So, today we will complete juz' al-mulk ila al-mursalat al-mufassal from Qaf to An-Nas, or 4 clusters of surahs. Each one talks about something very distinct and different than the other one. Qaf to al-hadid establishes the choices, the options, meaning the identifying factors of who you are as a Muslim, what it means to be a Muslim, what is it, what choices you're making to allow that to be appropriate. Surah from Mujadila to Tahrim is organizational aspects, all fiqh, it's all jurisprudence, just talks about laws and rules and issues of organizing society and individual-based relationships and individual community relationships and community relationships. And Al-Mulk to Al-Mursalat talks about what requirements there are for you to be the ambassador, an ambassador of Islam. And it's not a choice. The moment you say La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, you are. By nature, by default, you're going to represent the deen. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is teaching us, okay, you're going to perform da'wah, whether you like it or not. So here's the requirements. You need a certain amount of ilm, ethics, spirituality, and behavior. Mulk, qalam, halqat al-ma'arij. Those are the 4 surahs that they talk about. The surah that we started with today, Nuh and Jinn, give us 2 examples of da'wah. One that worked out, Surah Al-Jinn, and one that didn't. Even though the effort was very different. Sayyidina Nuh alayhi salam did everything right. He did absolutely everything right. And he did it for a long time right. And he still didn't get the outcome. The outcome was still not even remotely close. The highest number that the scholars give in terms of the number of people who believed in him, alayhi salam, was 83. Right? Hundreds of years he spent speaking to people. The breakdown is very poor. Like he had every decade that one person would accept Islam with him, basically. That's how it played out. So it took a very, very long time. He did everything right. Actually, the surah goes into detail of how he did it really well, and it didn't work out. The jinn, on the other hand, accept Islam. Not only do they accept Islam, they state their beliefs, they start reforming their community, they start work, and the Prophet ﷺ didn't even know he was doing da'wah to them. He didn't even know. He didn't know they were listening. He was just praying at night, ﷺ. He didn't actually mean it. So these 2 examples in da'wah just kind of serve as a reminder that you can't really, you can't for sure, you can't control the outcomes, and you won't always know like whether it's going to work out or not, even though you may do everything perfectly. Do it textbook. And you check boxes everywhere. You did it exactly the way it needs to be done. It still may not work out. Actually, there's a high likelihood that it won't. You can't control that, you just do your part. And that's what Surah Nuh, Surah Al-Jinn serve us. Two examples of da'wah, one that didn't work out despite everything going right, and one that did work out despite there being almost no effort in the whole issue. Like there was like no actual intention of it. Surah Al-Qiyamah, sorry, Al-Muzammil, Al-Muddathir, they talk about what it is you're going to need in order for this to work. Aside from the characteristics that, which are your requirements, you need certain requirements. You need ilm and ethics and behaviors and spirituality. Here, subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the fuel. There are two things. Al-Muzammil is, ma tazammala bihi al-insan is whatever you cover your body with, yani you cover your skin with. And here he talks about the fuel that you need in order for you to be able to actually do this job. You're going to perform da'wah, you need your salah, which is what Surah Al-Muzammil talks about. You need your salah, you need your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you go through this surah, he doesn't just talk about salah. He talks about dhikr, and he talks about reciting the Qur'an, and he talks about du'a, and he talks about all of the spiritual milestones or hallmarks of what Islam is, and he points them out subhanahu wa ta'ala as this is what you need. You can't perform this job. Like you won't be able to carry this burden or fulfill your purpose if you don't have your salah. And the Surah Al-Muddathir talks about the ethical or the practical guidelines. Here's what you're going to be teaching. Anzir, Rabbaka fakabbir, thiyabaka fatahir, warujza fahjur, la tamnun tastakthir. Here are the guidelines of the actual book of teachings. Here's what people are going to learn. Here's what you need in order to carry this message, and here's what you're going to be teaching them. The first four surahs are what your personal requirements are from the four disciplines of life, the four basics of life. Here's what you're going to need to actually carry this down. You're going to need a certain amount of spiritual fuel, and here's what you're going to be carrying to people in terms of the teachings and what they are. And that's why they're the earliest two surahs in the Quran, along with Al-Qalam. Right, those three, Muzammil, Muddathir plus Qalam, these are the earliest surahs ever. Aside from Iqra Bismi Rabbik, nothing comes before them. Fatiha and most opinions came after them. Fatiha and most opinions comes after these three. So these three were up front. The Prophet ﷺ is being explained to him. Here, Surah Al-Qalam, here's your ethical requirements. Right? This is what you're going to need to carry in your heart. If you don't have this, people won't listen to you. Here's the fuel that's going to carry you through. Your salah and your dhikr and your tasbih and your Qur'an. Here's what's going to carry you through. And here's what you're going to be preaching to people. That, and he was left, alayhi salatu wasalam. Right, for 6 months, he didn't receive any other revelation aside from Iqra Bismi Rabbik, and then later on, Fatiha. That's it. He received nothing else. And to figure it out through with those five surahs. But if you think about it, they do carry basically what's needed. Here's your fuel, here's what you're going to be teaching. All right, fuel yourself and go teach. Make sure that you're connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Pray at night, and then go, inna laka fin nahari sabahan tawil, and then go and take qum fa'andhir wa rabbaka fakabbir wa thiyabaka fatahir. These beautiful surahs, by the way. And I highly recommend at some point in your life that you just listen to a proper tafsir of them. We will be coming to them at some point in the Sunday halaqah that we run. It won't be for another 8-9 months or at least for us to get there. But when we do, it's totally worth your time to at least listen to those two surahs because they're so early. And the Prophet ﷺ is being called by in a fashion that refers to the first night. Al-Muzammil, Al-Muddathir is what he did the first night when he came running down the mountain. He said to his wife, Zammiluni, Dathiruni. Cover me. Cover my body, cover my clothing. He was freezing, alayhi salatu wasalam. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would call him by references of that night. Oh, al-Muzam, oh, the one who called to be covered. Oh, al-Muddathir, oh, the one. And then given the teaching, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, beautiful surahs. Qiyam, wal-insan, wal-mursalat, are examples of how da'wah can work. Meaning what you would actually do. If Muzammil is the fuel and Muddathir is the practical practice that you're going to bring to people, the practices you're going to bring to people, these three surahs are examples of them. Qiyamah is da'wah with intellect. Da'wah that is balanced, that is using your comprehension, it's using your logic. That's why the surah is filled with that. بَلِ الْإِنسَانُ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ بَصِيرَةً بَلْ يُرِيدُ الْإِنسَانُ لِيَفْجُرَ أَمَامَهَا. It talks about the instincts and the human insight. Surah Al-Insan is da'wah through desire, through pitching the reward. That's why the bulk of Surah Al-Insan talks about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as Jannah. It's a beautiful surah. We love to recite it in the Jum'ah morning. It's all about, it tells you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what He has hidden for you in terms of reward. There's always going to be some reference to punishment whenever there's reward and vice versa. But Surah Al-Insan, the bulk of the surah is talking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's reward. Surah Al-Mursalat is the opposite. It's da'wah through fear. Now that's why the bulk of the surah talks about punishment. And there's a small, at the end, there's a little piece that talks about reward. And those are three ways that you perform da'wah. Either you do it logically, which is Surat Al-Qiyamah, which is the first way to go. You speak to people, you speak to their minds first. Or you do it via desire. You talk about reward. You talk about what's waiting for them. You talk about something. You bring them optimism of what's going to come later. Or you talk about fear. You talk about punishment. You talk about that reverence piece. And all three are acceptable. They all require within them a little bit of the others. Meaning, Surat Al-Qiyamah is not completely stripped of any speech of punishment or reward. No, it has a little bit of in it. And Surat Al-Nisa is not stripped from any speech of punishment or logic. You have some of that in it too. And Surat Al-Mursalat is not stripped from any speech of reward and logic. No, they all have that in it. But da'wah can be done with the bulk of things focused in a certain direction. I'm going to tell you a story to understand how this is important. So I come from a very harsh village. The people there, they're farmers. Someone does salam to you and he pulls his hand a little bit, he'll scrape the skin off your hand. These people, they work all day long. They work all day long with the irrigation and with animals, and they're very harsh people. We had a really beautiful imam come to our village in, I think, I want to say it's 2003 or something like that. I was quite young still. And he came, and his name is Sheikh Marwan Zuhuri Abul Qasim. May Allah preserve him. He's a beautiful gentleman. He taught me a lot. I learned a lot from him. He's one of my teachers in the Shafi'i Madhab, and he taught me many more things. And he was a bit young, probably my age now, back then, probably my age. He came to this village, and he started, and he was, mashallah, very, he was very energetic. And he was trying to bring more people to come to Masajid and Hello Drus. And his method on the minbar, he was a very sensitive soul. And the bulk of his work on the minbar was the love of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, the love of the Sahaba, Al-Jannah, nothing. Getting absolutely nothing out of people. Like the numbers in salawat were still very low, the halaqat that he was running were not, even though he's, mashallah, very knowledgeable, it just wasn't picking up. And after a few months of doing this, he complained. He complained in a small kind of setting with myself and a few other people in the village. And I didn't really like and he was complaining. I told him, can I just give you my take on it? He said, yeah, sure, go ahead. He said, wallahi, look, ahlu Makkah adra bi sha'abiha. This is my village, I know my people. This is not going to sell. What you're doing is not going to sell. I know how you feel about him, alayhi salatu wasalam, but it's not going to go anywhere. That you're talking to people who are dealing with cows and plowing the earth all day long under the sun. This is not, love is a word that is a little bit far-fetched to them. They don't really comprehend it emotionally. You want people to change, get on the minbar and just start talking Jahannam talk. Just really drill it in. Just drill it in. Just talk about punishment, talk about wrath, and talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because he would always refer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Al-Wadud, subhanahu wa ar-Rahman. Like, no, get on the minbar, Qahhar, Jabbar, Muntaqim, Mutakabbir. He's like, I don't know how to do that. Try once, ya Shaykh, if it doesn't work out, you didn't lose anything. He gets on the minbar that Jum'ah. He gets on the minbar and he just goes, he just goes rogue. He just starts telling, he was very fearful. I remember, I'll never forget this khutbah. It was a khutbah that was just, he was talking about the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, all the warnings that he brought alayhi salatu wasalam in the ard of Jahannam. Wallahi, four lines in Fajr the next morning. Four lines in Fajr. I remember standing in the third line and he looks at me at the Fajr. That's our people. You want them in. So you have to figure out what works. Not everyone receives. The key is not, it's not a cookie cutter key. It doesn't work. Not every form of da'wah works for everybody. You can't standardize da'wah for every human being. Everyone's a little bit different. Everyone responds to things a little bit differently. The three surahs that we have here, Qiyam and Sanmur, so I give you the three ways. You can speak logically. You can speak through desire and reward. You can speak through punishment. You have to have a little bit of everything in each of these surahs in your rhetoric. You can't completely remove the other two. But you can have the bulk focused on one thing based on people's capacity to respond, based on their psychological build and the context that they live in. That's why when you speak to people, you have to know them. If you don't know them, you shouldn't speak to them. Like if you don't know who you're speaking to, then you should not be addressing them. This is a big deal. I find that a lot of, this is lost a lot. It's lost a lot in the way that we run masajid, where you bring someone, you fly someone in to start talking to a group of people he knows nothing about. Right? And it's okay if some information is being provided. Like if there's a census in the city, and we have actual data on the demographics of the people that we're speaking to, their struggles, their socioeconomic status, their education status, whether they're immigrants or not, whether they, yani, what type of mental health problems do they struggle with, what type of substance abuse, what type of crime levels, like knowing this information, where they live, that's really important. Cultural backgrounds, where they come from. Speaking to, it really makes a difference. Are you speaking to a majority, Bilad al-Sham background, like Palestine, Urdun, are you speaking to a majority of Khalij background? Are you speaking to a majority of the subcontinent? Speaking to people who come from Mosul and Libya? Who are you speaking to? It's not an issue of, this is not racism. It's knowing your audience, so you know what to say to them. Because if you speak to them and you don't carry the key to their hearts, then you're not going to be able to open anything. Like, da'wah won't work. That's why Nuh alayhi salam, in his story, even though da'wah didn't work out for him the way he wanted to, he made a case. He had to make a case. That's what we're going to hear in Salat al-Isha. The case. رَبِّ إِنِّي دَعَوْتُ قَوْمِي لَيْلًا وَنَهَارًا فَلَمْ يَزِدْهُمْ دُعَاءِ إِلَّا فِرْعَوْنِي كُلَّمَا دَعَوْتُهُمْ لِتَغْفِرَ لَهُمْ جَعَلُوا أَصَابِعَهُمْ فِي آذَانِهِمْ وَاسْتَغْشَوْا ثِيَابَهُمْ وَأَصَرُّوا وَاسْتَكْبَرُوا ثُمَّ إِنِّي دَعَوْتُهُمْ جِهَارًا ثُمَّ إِنِّي أَعْلَنْتُ لَهُمْ وَأَسْرَرْتُ لَهُمْ إِسْرَارًا. Like Nuh has to make his case. I tried everything. I tried every method. I spoke to them publicly, and I spoke to them personally. I spoke to them secretly. I spoke to them in groups, alone. I tried everything. Here's my narrative. I'll show you my narrative. So he gives a khutbah. فَقُلْتُ. And he tells you what he told them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, well, maybe you didn't say the right thing. So he explains what he said. He tried everything, and people wouldn't listen. Because if he didn't try everything, then he's going to be held accountable. So when you speak about Islam with people, you have to make sure that you're recognizing what their keys are, and what actually meaningful. Not everyone responds to the same thing you respond to. Especially if you're a parent or if you're an older figure, you may respond to certain things. Huh? That there's a certain aspect of Islam that moves you. Like if you hear a certain talk about something specific, it moves you. Other aspects don't move you as much. Make sure that when you're trying to speak to people, you're assessing what is it that they're interested in. Maybe they're not interested in the logic. They want to hear about reward. Or maybe the opposite. They're not interested about reward and punishment. They want to hear like the actual arguments. Figure out what the person in front of you needs. And that's what those three surahs do. And they're beautiful. And they're very much, very enjoyable to listen to. Surah Naba is where we start the final cluster of surahs in the Quran, from Naba to An-Nas. It's divided into four groups of surahs. It's divided into four groups. The first group are the first three surahs in Naba, Naziat, Abasa. And they establish the three elements of faith. Number one, the narrative of God himself. It's called the Naba, the news. Ever watch the news in Arabic? What do they call it? Nashrat al-Anba, right? Naba. It's a piece of news. So Surah al-Naba is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling us his perspective of existence. Everyone has a different philosophy of how they understand creation, how they understand existence. Fine, have that. You want to hear God's narrative? You want to hear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala how he sees it? Read Surah al-Naba. It tells you Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's perspective on everything. It's a really beautiful, when you think about it that way, Surah al-Naba is very much more meaningful. Because way more meaningful when you start seeing it that way. Allah subhanahu, because he actually in Surah Naba tells the story from the beginning till the end of how he sees it all. So that's the first element of faith, is knowing what the narrative of the Creator himself is. Surah Naziat tells us what the tool and the obstacles are going to be, which is the same thing. The tool that you'll use to achieve the objective of the Creator that you heard in the first one, and the obstacle, that the challenge that you're going to find that's going to hold you back, is the same thing. It's the nafs. Surah Naziat talks about the nafs. That's why you find فَقُلْ هَلْ لَكَ إِلَىٰ أَنْ تَزَكَّىٰ. Fir'aun will be talked to through this manner. And then Surah Abasa says the ethical standard. It's the ethical standard that the Prophet ﷺ was held to. Yeah, that we're held to after him. And those are the three elements of faith. You have to know what God wants. You have to be told what the tools you're going to use to get there, and what the obstacles you're going to in front of you, and what ethical standard you have to hold yourself to. And that's the first three surahs. The group afterwards, from Takwir basically to Buruj, talk about the sanctity of choice. Of human freedom of choice. It looks at your freedom of choice from every angle. So the Taqlir says it's sacred. It's God-given. Allah chose for you to choose. Now he chose for you. His will is for you to have will. That's his will, subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have will because that's his will. Nothing else has will but you. You don't have it outside of his will, subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have it because of his will. He willed for you to have. So it's sacred. It's God-given. No one has the right to take away from you your freedom of speech or freedom of thought. Whether you agree with Islam or you agree with something else, no one has the right to tell you that, because that's sacred, that's God-given. No one has the right to take that away from you. Surah Al-Infitar talks about the fact that it's going to be recorded. Surah Al-Mutaffifin talks about that fact, you're going to be held accountable for it. Surat al-Ishraq tells you that it's a very small margin of choice. Like, you don't actually get to choose a lot of things, even though we're led to believe. The margin of choice is really small, so make sure that you choose wisely and that you choose based on knowledge, or else you're going to be held accountable, because it's a very small margin. Surat al-Buruj tells you that not doing anything is a choice as well. Sitting back and doing nothing is also a choice. Meaning when you decide that you're not going to get involved, you made a choice. Similar to the choice of someone who got involved. So you're going to be, you can't say, it wasn't my problem. Everything is your problem. Everything that's happening around you is your problem. Sometimes the right choice is not to get involved, because it's not your business. And sometimes it is, and the right choice is to get involved and figuring out how to get involved. But you can't live in the world in a silo where you can't isolate yourself. You can't. It'd be nice if we could, because that way the people who have advantages like ourselves could just live in quietly. We don't have to think about anything. We don't have to care. But when you're disadvantaged, you want everyone who has the ability to make a choice to make a choice for you. And you get really upset when they don't. People of Gaza will probably never ever forgive the Muslim Ummah ever. And no one can honestly ever blame them. They will probably never ever see the concept of the Ummah and the Jama'ah and ever again similar to how they saw it maybe before this. It'll be hard to blame this generation of people for feeling that way or thinking that way. Because when you're disadvantaged, when you're in a difficult situation, you expect people who are advantaged to speak out for you. And the people who are advantaged, they feel, well, it's not my problem. I didn't do this. I didn't, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then they don't get involved, and then people suffer. So it's going to be hard for the future. I remember when I left Syria, and it was almost completely destroyed, like almost everything that defined what Sham was once is no longer. And I wrote a poem, and there was a piece of poetry that I said, and I said, this is what I was saying. لا بأس إن لم تسمعوا لمقالتي ما كنت أسمعكم وبيتي عامر. I was addressing the Arab and the Muslims. It's okay, you didn't listen to me, you didn't hear us, you didn't listen to us, you didn't help us when we needed help. Honestly, I was listening to you when my house was doing well. I can't blame you for not listening and hearing us out when we were struggling and suffering and dying and being displaced and removed and people and children washing up on the shores of Greece. No one, yeah, I can't blame you for not listening to us and responding, because when my house was Amir, when it was doing well, I wasn't hearing either. I didn't hear I wasn't listening to the screams of the people in Palestine or Iraq or other parts of the world. We just kind of let it happen. Kind of just sat there and watched, and it was not my problem, it was focused. I think that we've come to a point of maturity in our ummah at this point that you can't really afford to do that anymore. Yeah? We can't afford to do that. We can't afford to say it's not our problem, or, you know, we'll participate maybe 5-10% of our time because it's not really our issue. It's not. That's actually not how Islam is designed. You accept Islam, now you carry the just causes of all humanity, and specifically Muslims, and specifically those who share your faith, who carry their just causes, and you live for that. And you continue to advocate and educate. You continue to work towards the nusra of that until the last moment of your life. And I'm telling you that this wheel of destruction that has found its way across probably the majority of the Islamic world will continue to roll and will continue to destroy and kill until Muslims decide to stop it. Until we stop being selfish, that as long as it's not, you know, destroying my country now, I can afford just to continue to focus on my life and the little things I want to build. No one's saying not to, you know, build your life and get married and have kids and have a house. And yeah, these are normal human functions. Everyone's supposed to do this stuff. But when you get distracted by it and preoccupied, and it becomes the only reason that you're around, and your focus is just on that, and nothing else really matters. That's not Islamic. I don't know how else to say this, Yani. But this is not what Islam is about. And we're all guilty of that. Yani, we're all guilty of that. We didn't listen to each other when we were in pain, because it was not my pain, it was your pain. So I kind of, it's your pain, it's not mine. But when it became my pain, I suddenly felt everyone should respond to my pain. But then I remembered I didn't respond to your pain when it wasn't mine. So I feel a little bit hypocritical to ask you to respond. So I quieted down and stopped complaining. For a while, I started to complain, like, why? How could you watch this? Do you not see them, you know, gassing full towns? I had a friend who was in residency with me who woke up one morning and everyone he ever knew was dead. Everyone he had ever met in his life is dead. Not his family, extended family, everyone. His whole village was gone. There was no one left. They were all dead. He lost his mind. Yeah, he didn't finish. He lost his mind. He lost the atta. I don't know where he ended up going, but he couldn't function anymore. These things happened, and you started to wonder myself, why did everyone just watch? And then I remembered, well, I did the same thing. And now we're doing the same thing. And it's until we come to a collective decision that that's not okay. That's not okay. We can't sit around and watch people suffer and struggle and people live under persecution and oppression, whether they're Muslim or not, by the way. The part of it, of this, where it's only Muslim causes that matter, is actually problematic as well. Like, it's problematic. When we decide that only Muslims are worthy of you standing for just causes for them, then that's also a double standard. That's not acceptable. Yeah, we refuse oppression and across the board. We refuse all types of oppression. We stand by the oppressed wherever the oppressed may be. We stand by al-haq wherever the haq is. Doesn't matter who the haq is with. Doesn't matter who the haq is against. Even if the haq is in the hands of those who don't share your faith or culture, and the batil is in the hands of people who do, then you stand against them, because this is what you do as a Muslim. And that's why I think this. I believe, if you want to learn a part of the Quran that you want to start from takwir to buruj. Start by learning this importance of your choices, the sanctity of your choices, the fact that they are observed, that they're recorded, that they're accountable, that there's a very small margin, and that you're asked to take a lot of interest in how you're going to make these decisions, and that even when you decide to sit back and witness something, that's a choice that you're making, and you're going to be held accountable for that too. And if we felt the sanctity of choice to be that heavy upon our shoulders, I think we would behave a little bit differently. I believe in my core that if we felt the sanctity of our choices, and we taught our children that your choices matter, don't bail out your children all the time. Make sure that there are consequences for them, so that they understand that when they make a choice, there are results and there are consequences. Because if they don't, then they'll live through life feeling that they're always going to be bailed out, and they'll never take life seriously enough. And the Yawm al-Qiyamah, they'll be very disappointed. Because you have to accept that you make choices and you're accountable. I'm not saying debilitating consequences that ruin their lives, but they have to understand that this is a part of life, so that they value their choices. Or else we can't trust them to make choices in the future. We can't trust them to make personal choices, and we for sure cannot trust them to make communal choices, which is what we need. We need younger people who will take on themselves the hum of the ummah, the worry and the burden of this nation. And that requires people who have the capacity to make choices that are in the best interest of that nation. You have to be able to trust them to do that. Making choices is an art. It's a skill set. It takes time. You have to make a lot of wrong choices before you start learning how to make the right ones. You have to have that margin of that time to make mistakes. But you start by explaining that your choice is sacred. It's God-given. Do not give it up for anyone. Do not walk blindly behind anybody. This is your choice. And know that every aspect of your choice is being recorded, and you're going to be held accountable for it. So think long and hard and make good choices, because the margin of your choices are very, very limited. Think about it. What do you choose? What do you actually choose? What do I actually choose from? How many options? Not that many, really. They're there, alhamdulillah, but it's not infinite. I can't choose to fly. I can't choose to be a president tomorrow morning. It's not an option for me. I can make other choices. So the margin of choice is actually not as wide as we think it is, which makes it even more sacred, Surat al-Inshiqaq teaches. It's very sacred, because there's only a few of them. There's only a few things that you can actually choose from. Make sure you make the right choices. And that's the second group of surahs in Surat in Juz al-Amma. The third group of surahs starts with Surat al-Tariq, and it's the toolkit. It's the tools that you require or you need as a Muslim to face life. And each surah is the surah getting smaller and smaller. They just talk about a topic. And today we'll probably read to Surat al-Ghashiyah, inshallah ta'ala, to just make tomorrow a little bit shorter. So, سمعني شيخ الجنابي, just push it to Ghashiyah, inshallah. So we're going to go through Al-Tariq, Al-A'la and Al-Ghashiyah, additional to us here. And Tariq talks about tawakkul. It talks about the importance of tawakkul and explains it in a really beautiful way. Then inshallah, you can go back to the surah summaries or go back to the tafsir that I did on these surahs. You can listen to the full breakdown. It's totally worth your time. So Al-A'la talks about tasbih, exaltation, exalting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are tools. These are what you use to deal with the world. You need tawakkul. You need to have that understanding of God, tasbih. Ghashiyah, it talks about mujahada. It talks about sabr. It talks about perseverance and resilience and grit, because you're going to need that. Hal ataka hadithul ghashiyah? You think what you're in now is hard? Has anyone told you about al-ghashiyah? It's way harder. Whatever you're in right now does not compare to what's coming next. So persevere. You'll be fine. What's coming next is way worse. And that's kind of where we stop. Tomorrow, inshallah, will be the final night, and I'll continue explaining the rest of these surahs, inshallah ta'ala, before salah. But let's get through maybe a few of them. We're not going to get through many, so I'll just do maybe two. So let's do Al-Jinn number 9. I got carried away. Yeah.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَأَنَّا كُنَّا نَقْعُدُ مِنْهَا مَقَاعِدَ لِلسَّمْعِ فَمَنْ يَسْتَمِعِ الْآنَ يَجِدْ لَهُ شِهَابًا رَصَدًا.
Quickly, this is just to make my point yet again. I made these points many times in the past. وَأَنَّا, this is what the jinn are saying. The jinn are saying the following. وَأَنَّا كُنَّا نَقْعُدُ مِنْهَا مَقَاعِدَ لِلسَّمْعِ. We used to have the capacity to sit in places where we could hear whatever it is the malaika were talking about from Amr al-Sama. فَمَنْ يَسْتَمِعِ الْآنِ, whoever tries to listen now, يَجِدْ لَهُ شِهَابَ الرَّصَدَ, he finds for himself a comet that will take him out immediately. That's what the jinn are saying. So that's what the Quran says very clearly. So when someone comes to talk to you about sihr and jinn and all this other stuff, just go back and read the surah and read ayah number 9. Again, وَأَنَّا كُنَّا نَقْعُدْ كُنَّا, I'm not saying it didn't exist. It existed at some point. It doesn't exist anymore. فَمَنْ يَسْتَمِعِ الْآنِ, whoever tries to listen today, يَجِدْ لَهُ شِهَابَ الرَّصَدَ. Now who do you trust? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's teaching or some other person telling you that you're diagnosed with this or that or something else? I have talked about this topic over 10 times over the last maybe 12 months. And I know that it rubs some people the wrong way. Not everyone agrees with it. But I have to be very clear with you. The usage of ghaib to get people to behave in certain ways, to get people to be scared of something, to get people to feel that they need something outside of their own capacity, and to get them to pay money sometimes, is very dangerous. And it's a superstition that is not welcome within our deen. Muslims were never superstitious people. Ruqya is beautiful, you should do it all the time. The Quran is there, that's why it's there. You should read it every day, form ruqya on yourself and the people that you love daily. This idea of every time things going wrong, or when people struggle with something or suffer, for us to continue to use the rhetoric of hasad and ayn and jinn and have people actually offering diagnoses, which is a whole different level of... Which is a whole different problem. I don't know how do you diagnose... And how do you diagnose something that has no... How do you diagnose something if you have no actual concrete evidence for it? Based on what? Based on what you offer a diagnosis of jinn? What did you do? I really want to know. How did you figure this out? What jihaz do you have at home that is able to pick up jinn on the inside of a human being? What blood test did you use? How are you diagnosing this? And then what, if you do diagnose this somehow, if you diagnose it, where do you get the treatment plan from? He never gave a treatment plan to alayhi salatu wasalam for this. That doesn't exist. Alayhi salatu wasalam recited Quran for people. He did ruqya, he told them to do ruqya. That's it. We have nothing else. This is superstition coming from superstitious communities that lack proper Islamic education. That's all it is. Because I don't understand why the jinn, just don't leave us for a while and come take care of the Western people for a few years. Why do all the jinn seem to exist in my village? Why is like jinn infested in my family specifically? Everyone else seems to be fine, but jinn is everywhere here. Hasad doesn't seem to affect anyone else. And if hasad was the way we think it is, then the moment someone puts an Instagram post and gets a couple of million views, they should melt. They should melt and die immediately, because I'm sure out of the million people look at them, there has to be a couple of people who have Ayn and Asad, but they seem to be fine. But then everyone else, I'm not saying it's not there. See, I don't know how to explain this better than I'm already explaining it. I'm not saying that this is not, Al-Ayn haq ya akhi, Al-Hasad is there as well. And you do, and how you protect yourself from this, you recite Quran upon yourself, and you make smart choices. You don't show off what you got in front of people who don't have what you have. And you don't show off what you have in front of people who don't necessarily wish the best for you. So you be humble and you hold back. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's ni'mah, you use it for khayr, you don't use it to show off. Stop doing those things, it'll be way more less ayn, less hasad, less. But the concept of jinn going inside of you, that's a whole different game, ball game. That they're going to somehow find a way inside of your brain and hold on and start moving things the way they want. No. There are mental health disorders that require mental health care professionals to diagnose and work with. And we need to get people help. We need to get people help. I don't know how to... You have to be careful with this rhetoric. And then you're depriving someone who's suffering from appropriate healthcare because of a belief that you have. That is not even... That is incorrect. That's not Islamic, ya akhi. Wallah, that was Islamic, I would have defended. It's not. We don't have evidence for any of this stuff. So be very careful when you decide to go to a sheikh because he's going to diagnose sihr for you, or he's going to, even the idea of going to someone for ruqya. No. You bring someone to, for me to do ruqya. Why would I do ruqya for someone I don't even know? Who loves this person more? Huh? Me or you? Then you're better to do ruqya. It's not about the pronunciation of the verses. It's about the sincerity and the love that exists within it. Perform ruqya upon your children. If you are going out of your house asking for ruqya, it usually means there's a mental health problem in your house that is undiagnosed and you have not looked into it before. And it happens almost every week and it really breaks my heart and bothers me. When the people come and ask, oh, my daughter or my son, they need ruqya. I look at the kid, I know immediately this kid is suffering. There's something going on. There's something going on. The parents are blind. They can't see it. It's hard to see sometimes when something's right under you. It's been there all the time. It's hard to see it. And I'm not saying that you're at fault for not seeing it, but you have to ask for the correct help. And then when I offer mental health, I'm like, let me get this person to speak to a specialist, a psychologist, a Muslim psychiatrist, someone who will help them out. I get pushback. No. I'll go to Sheikh Jamali, I'll go to Sheikh Abdul Fattah, I'll go to Sheikh. And all the Sheikh will say the same thing. Yeah, I mean, this is not, but they don't want to. They'll keep on looking. They'll find someone who will diagnose and then do what they want. But it doesn't fix this person's problem. And this kid is, and this young person is suffering. And mental health issues get worse the longer we keep them lingering around. The longer we take to actually identify them and teach the person the skills they're going to need to deal with them. And sometimes they'll need medication, ya akhi, as well. The Quran takes away the ability for people to make arguments. I just don't believe most individuals read the Quran to begin with. وَأَنَّا كُنَّا نَقْعُدُ مِنْهَا فَمَنْ يَسْتَمِعِ الْآنِ. If you try to listen now, this is the jinn saying, if we try to figure out anything about the future, about if you listen now, يَجِدْ لَهُ شِهَابَ الرَّصَى. He's taken out immediately. It changes the whole dynamic. All right. We'll do one more and then we have inshallah, guest who will share a few words with us, inshallah. Let's do Mursalat 32. And then Juz'a Amma we'll do tomorrow and that way we...
إنها ترمي بشرر كالقصر.
So remember I talked to you about Surah Al-Mursalat. It does da'wah. The bulk of it is through fear. It's through reminding us of just punishment. Within Surah Al-Mursalat, he talks about jannah, he talks about logic, he talks about history, subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the bulk of it is talking about waylun yawma'idhin lil-mukadhibin, a severe warning for those who turned their backs on what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told them was the truth and they knew was the truth but they refused to accept. So he talks about Jahannam subhanahu wa ta'ala for a moment. He says, innaha, this is the description, tarmi bi shararin kal qasr. Indeed, Jahannam throws a spark like a castle. You know when you have the old-fashioned lighters and they're empty and you're trying to, you got a spark. What's a spark? Maybe a couple of centimeters. He talks about Jahannam. He says, innaha tarmi. Indeed, Jahannam, when it throws a spark out, kal qasr, it's like a mountain, it's like a castle. Castles back then, by the way, were not the European kind of skinny castles. No, Arab castles were long. Like they would have like walls that would go on for kilometers and kilometers, and that would be called a castle. That's a qasr. It's not just a small any kind of it's not a vertical building. It's actually a long horizontal walling that would keep people inside safe, and that would be the qasr. So tell me, bisharatin kal qasr, it throws a spark. It's as big as a castle. That's the spark of Jahannam. Then what does the flame look like? Then what is the actual, then what does the pit look like? If that's the spark. And subhanahu wa ta'ala often does that. He doesn't want to talk to you about he doesn't go into the details of the essence and the center of it and the pit. No. He'll just talk to you about a few things, a few symptoms, a few stuff that once you listen to, كَأَنَّهُ جِمَالَةٌ صُفْرٌ. It's as if it's a caravan of yellow camels. See, it's long. The concept of it is very long. One sharar, one spark. It's bigger than this place. That's the spark of Jahannam. Then what is Jahannam itself? And what are we in front of it? May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from it. These are the nights that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala frees us from this punishment. So we should turn to Him subhanahu wa ta'ala in that dua. I'll end with that, inshallah. Subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah ta'ala. We have brother Elias, who's going from MRC, who's going to share a few words with us. I'm always, I feel that it's our obligation as a community to support our local organizations that advocate for us, that work with us, that help us serve our community. And we had Hikmah a few nights ago, and I'm glad and very honored to have MRC share a few with us. So without further ado, I'll move to Brother Elias, inshallah.
Jazakallah. I'll just stay here. I feel like that chair doesn't belong to me. Assalamu alaikum, everyone.
My name is Ilyas Farouki. I am the Managing Director at the Muslim Resource Center for Social Support Integration. I just want to, first of all, thank our brothers and sisters at the Muslim Wellness Network for providing this opportunity to share a little bit about the work that we do, but also talking about raising issue and awareness on the issues that he just spoke about as well. And I wanted this evening just share a little bit about the critical role of the Muslim Resource Center in supporting our community, established in 2009, for the last 15 years. Muslim Resource Center is a not-for-profit social service and a family support agency whose mission is to provide support for individuals and families with anything that impacts their family safety and family well-being. We could talk about the issues that we provide support for. Some of them Sheikh Adnan just touched upon, but also he's been touching upon throughout this the course of the last month. But the issues we respond to are family crisis, anything with migration issues, especially migration issues that impact individuals with their integration process here, migration issues that are pre-migration, post-migration, people that are impacted by wars in different parts of the world, but try to come here and try to settle. Those type of issues that impact our community, we try to respond to those issues. We also provide support to individuals with mental health supports and services, parent and child conflict, youth and adult conflict with the justice system, and overall any social problems that are impacting our community. Before we talk about our services, I want to talk a little bit about our approach that we provide at the Muslim Resource Center. The approach that we try to respond to our community is use professional social services for our community, or provide professional social services for our community, but use that in a culturally meaningful way. What we mean by culturally meaningful way is we try to incorporate the professional services with the individual and the family's culture. We take into the account the strengths in the culture, strengths in the background, and the traditions of the culture. So we try to incorporate those as part of the services that we provide. Of course, we also try to incorporate our Islamic traditions into the responses that we provide as well. How can we use the Islamic traditions that we have, our faith, as a strength factor to responding to the social needs of our community? But we also try to provide support from a family-based lens. Of course, the focus of the service is on the individual, so we don't try to compromise the safety and well-being of the individual, but we try to keep a focus on the lens of a family-based approach when we're responding to the needs of our community as well. And so when you talk about our services, they range. So they range from a prevention services to early intervention, and then critical intervention as well. You all right there? All right, sure. So prevention is this is where we focus on how can we aim to prevent the escalation of family and social issues. We do this through outreach. We do that with community engagement. Like this is an opportunity to do a community engagement. We do public education. So really the focus is how can we prevent and the escalation of issues that impact our family and our community as well. The second area of work is what we call early intervention. And then the third area is critical intervention. This is where we provide social support, counseling, family-based programming, any coordination of supports. So if there's supports that are available in the community, in the larger community, whether it's Muslim professionals or the mainstream, we try to coordinate those supports and services. But we try to make sure those services are, again, culturally and Islamically more meaningful for our community. So I don't want to take too long of this time, but Jazakallah khair for all your support. And if you want to learn more about our work, we're here once a week on Fridays. There's also follow us on our website and our social media. It's mrcssi.com. And thank you, Jazakallah khair, for all your time as well.
Jazakallah khair. Thank you for sharing that with us, Michael Lovigal.
الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن